Welcome to you once again. Going to be speaking to you shortly. If you want to look it in your Bible, in 2 Kings and chapter 7, I'd like just before that to recommend a book to you called The Ulster Awakening. And it's a book about the 1859 revival that took place. I've often read about that particular revival, which started in New York when one man, Jeremiah Lamphere, started a lunchtime prayer meeting, and he set aside an hour and invited people to come, and after half an hour, no one had come, and but at the half hour, one or two began to drift in, and six people prayed, and then that continued until it grew and grew, and actually the banks collapsed in New York at about that time. And within a few weeks and months, there were reportedly 10,000 people praying every lunchtime in New York. Churches opened and it just grew and grew and grew. And on the back of that spiritual awakening that took place in New York at that time, it spread across the nation, and it's reported that 1 million people were added to the churches during that period in the USA. And I've always been aware of that and been stirred by it. And I knew that it swept across to the UK, and I have a book called The Second Great Awakening by a man called Edwin Orr, who researched the detail of how that swept across the UK, came to Brighton. Brighton became a great evangelical center, hundreds and thousands meeting in central Brighton, in the Dome, baptizing hundreds in public pools, all sorts of things happened in Brighton. What I didn't know about was any detail about the Ulster revival, which was part of that. The Ulster breakthrough of the Holy Spirit's presence was the first among the UK. And there, in 1859, God just came very sovereignly, at first in Antrim, and then gradually it spread all across Northern Ireland. And I've been reading this book, The Ulster Awakening, and we've run out of the books. We don't have any left this evening. I'd love you to be able to pick up one tonight, but there's a list. You can put your name down and order one, and I would ever so much recommend you to do so. It was written, this book, in 1860 on the very back of, or actually while the thing was still happening, and it's just been republished by Banner of Truth. It's just an outstanding story of how this awakening of God just spread from town after town after town. Some of us, maybe not so many of us tonight, but some of us lived through the 1994 Holy Spirit outpouring, 94-95, which swept, yes, through here in this church and other churches. Wendy, my wife, and I were in the USA at the time when it broke out. We had an encounter, the whole church we were in. God came in an awesome power to that church, and when we came back, we began just to tell the story. As we told the story of what had happened, God just seemed to sweep into the meetings. And when we gathered all our New Frontiers pastors, God just broke out in the meeting. Hundreds of guys got flooded with the Spirit. And on that occasion, it was an awakening which brought much terrific joy and hilarity, actually. And we were singing and dancing and laughing, and people were falling. Meetings where just God came. And at what we called the Stoneleigh Bible Week in those days, where some 28,000 people gathered in a camp we used to run, God's power just swept right through the camp. It was amazing. Well, this awakening was much more really a kind of serious revival, but it had certain common features, so that when people just went from one town to the next and gave their testimonies, you can read about how two men came from Antrim to Belfast. And the report from the man in the book says they weren't very articulate speakers. They just told what happened to them. And as they spoke, God's power fell upon this church. And many fell to the ground, and people were crying out for mercy. People who were not converted but were just in the meetings. And suddenly the whole area was overwhelmed with a sense God is in the city. And very soon, 10,000 people were saved in Belfast. And it swept right across Northern Ireland. There's a map in the book showing how it went from town to town to town. And wonderful stories of people who were abusing and laughing and suddenly just kneeling in the streets in the pouring rain, crying out, God, have mercy on me. and this just this great breakout of revival. When I first left secular work, it was really with a sense God wanted to bring revival. And I'd been freshly baptized in the Spirit and really sensed God was doing a new thing. And I feel very much as we come into this new year that this book's come into my hands really in God's providence. I'm encouraging people to read it. I'm giving away copies. I'm just ordering another 40 copies personally myself to give away to pastors and others, because I feel God wants us to really wake up to this. They've published it because it's 150 years on. And when it was 100 years on in 1959, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel took a year to preach on revival, looking to God to come. And he said in 59, and that's before the 60s and all that's come, he said, if we don't see revival in this nation, there is such a moral, ethical, religious drift that nothing else can turn the nation around. He said that in the 50s, before all that happened through the 60s, 70s and on. If that was true then, how much more true now? So I want to encourage you to pray for revival. I'm meeting next week with a group of pastors from right across quite a wide spectrum of church life, good evangelical brothers, some charismatic, some not. And it's been my privilege now for about 6-7 years to invite a group of fairly substantial guys in terms of their influence in various streams, just to spend 2 days together to talk, pray, fellowship, discuss. We've had some fantastic times, and we'll be together next week. If it comes to mind to pray for us, please do. We're having a couple of days together. And again, I've been wanting to raise the subject of revival. I was fascinated to hear recently that Jean Darnell, whose name may or may not register with you, but she had a prophecy 40 years ago. She saw a vision of many towns across the UK suddenly bursting into light. And she had an extraordinary prophecy which went very widely and was very much respected in the UK by many. It was just an authentic, powerful word. And she has recently said, I feel that 40 years has passed since she gave that prophecy. And she feels God is saying, this is really imminent. And I've just heard she's moving back to the UK, believing it's time for that to break out. So I'm just wanting to share that with you. I'm reading the book very slowly, deliberately. I'm just reading a chapter a morning in my devotional life. Just kind of makes your hair stand on end, if you've got any left. And just think, whoa, you can feel the stirring in your heart. Say, Lord, you did it then. You can do it again. You can come in awesome power. And I just found it so stirring. And probably it's part of the reason I feel drawn to this passage we're looking at this evening, because it's a story, unusual story, of a city that's besieged. God is judging the city. He's allowed the enemies to come against Israel. They're locked up, locked in, and actually it's reached terribly serious proportions. There's even cannibalism. You can read in the previous chapter horrible things, people eating their children just to stay alive. I mean, it's reached awful proportions. And people are beginning to say, is there anything? Is there any hope for us? And then suddenly, Elisha, the prophet, gives a word and says, everything's going to change. Dramatic change. Very much like overnight change. It's almost like a revival story. And I felt so drawn to it. So we're going to read part of this chapter. I'm reading from 2 Kings chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Then Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The royal officer, on whose hand the king was leaning, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Then he said, behold, you will see with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, then famine is in the city. We'll die there. If we sit here, we die here also. Now therefore, come, let's go over to the camp of the Arameans.
If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, we will but die. They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, to come up against us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them and returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. And then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. We're keeping silent. If we wait till morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let's go and tell the king's household. And then the story follows as they go back to the city and tell the great news. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy of focusing our attention on the King of Heaven. We thank you for opening our eyes that the world is not just drifting on, but this one who came to earth at this season, which we call Christmas, this one who invaded our world, is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high with all authority and all power. And Father, we ask in his name for the Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher. And we pray in Jesus' name that each of us who knows you already shall feel our Heavenly Father speaking to us. We pray for those who don't quite know you yet, who have come to inquire, come to investigate, that they too will hear the voice of God and feel that amazing call that makes them come alive into the light. We thank you for your wonderful word. The people who sat in darkness shall see a great light. Let it happen even here tonight, we pray, as we read and study your word together. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here we have a dramatic story of this besieged city. As I say, it had been besieged under God's judgment, and the situation had grown worse and worse until, yes, they're fighting within and struggling to stay alive. And then the story tells us of this promise of transformation. It's all going to change. The prophetic word comes from Elisha, who is now the leading prophet in the nation. We've been doing a series last year or so on Elijah, and we saw last time I spoke to you, I handed that responsibility onto Elisha, and now he stands with some authority. And this is quite a kind of classic authoritative statement at the beginning of the chapter. Listen to the word of the Lord. That's almost like an official statement. Thus says the Lord. He's making a public announcement. This is what's going to happen. By tomorrow, everything's changed. You'll find food is easy to obtain. The price will have dropped. It's accessible. The problem's over. He makes this amazing statement. And in the story, we're going to see that God has total power over history. God ordains history. God opens a chapter, closes a chapter. He raises people up. He brings them down. He is the Lord of history. We also see in this story that the power of his prophetic word to change and shape history, which runs right through the Bible. God makes a statement about a nation and other nations. That happens. That falls into place. Because when God speaks, like at creation, let there be. When God speaks, that's the most powerful thing that is happening in the universe. So when he said this, this is a statement coming down out of heaven. Everything will be different tomorrow. There's a wonderful, clear demonstration of it. Also, we see in this story the fearful consequences of unbelief. That even when he says it, there's a captain there, a man of some authority, says, impossible. Even if God made windows in heaven, that couldn't happen. And you see the terrible consequences of unbelief. And if we have time at the end of the story, we'll just see how that man, yeah, he's standing there when actually, yeah, the whole thing's resolved. People rush out. But no, he doesn't partake. He was cynical, unbelieving, and missed the whole point. We don't want to be in that place. I want to encourage you, if you've come with a friend here this evening and perhaps you're not used to being in church life, beware the danger, that kind of British thing of cynicism, who can believe this stuff. Give yourself a favor. Stand back and say, no, let's be open. Let's be open here tonight. Let's see if God will speak to me. It'd be tragic to just be kind of cynical and miss God. This man in the story was exactly that. He missed God and missed the phenomenal blessing that took place. So God broke in. God changed everything. You might think, well, how did it happen? They're in a city. They're besieged. What happened? Did a little unit, get a kind of SAS unit break out? There were some warriors with weaponry. Let's go and break out. Let's do something. Well, I read the story. We know that's not how it happened. What happened was there were four leprous men outside the city, not allowed into the city. They're on the edges of things. That's how it was with leprous people in those generations. They were unclean. They had to ring a little bell, keep clear of people outside of society. They're not within. And they're sitting there and they're thinking, what's the point? What are we doing here? And they kind of face what I'm going to call a releasing reality. We are going to die. We have leprosy. We're already pushed out. And even in the city, there's nothing. The city's got famine. There's no way in. What's the point? What's the point of sitting here? So you kind of eavesdrop on this little conversation that takes place. What are we going to do? What's the point of being here? And they decide, they have this conversation, let's just go and cast ourselves on our enemy. What can happen? They can only kill us. We're as good as dead anyway. And so the story turns, amazingly, not on a kind of warrior group, kind of, wow, let's go, but a kind of hopeless group who say, well, what's the point? We've got no option. We might as well go. And you begin to see the amazing power of people who've got no other alternatives. The more you think about this, and this story is just going to do a few cameo pictures as we look at it together tonight. This is the first of the cameo pictures, and what we see is the power of people who've got nothing to lose. People who will risk everything because they realize, what's the point? That's very unusual because most of us don't risk things because of what we might lose if we did. And so not many of us spark off incredible new adventures. Not many of us do that. Not many of us are like Jackie Pullinger, who just took off and went to Hong Kong and just broke through and saw hundreds saved and saw a whole region transformed. Not many people do adventures. And one of the reasons is, well, it's a bit risky, isn't it? I might lose out. I do have another agenda. And, you know, what about my career? What are the financial implications? What will happen to the kids? And so for many of us, we're not as free as these guys were. These guys were phenomenally free because, well, they had no alternative. We're going to die anyway. And here we see the power of reckless people who don't care what happens to them. You know, something about the early church was like that. The early church was made up not of brilliant people, but of reckless people who threw away their lives, who actually thought, well, what's the point? Why fight for life? We found something better. And they were incredibly reckless. That was the whole feel of the early church. When they were told, be quiet, don't preach again in that name. If you do, you know what happened to Jesus. We'll kill you. We'll put you in prison. We'll beat you. And they said, well, do what you will. We're going to obey God. You say, what? There's a kind of recklessness about them. You think, well, wait a minute. Perhaps if you kind of hid away for a while, you've got a ministry to fulfill. You know, be careful. And they're not careful. They're reckless. They're just dangerous people, reckless people who don't count the cost, it seems. They're not really concerned. They don't have another agenda they're protecting. See, sometimes when we become Christians, well, it's lovely to know Jesus. It's wonderful to belong to the church. But I do have another agenda. There is my career. There is my degree. There is my prospects. And I have prospects. And I think I could be influential for Jesus. And so I want to watch for my reputation. I don't want to do anything very silly. I don't want people at college or at work to think I'm religious. I could lose my reputation. So, see, what happens is we're not reckless, really. So we don't start great stories. We don't see phenomenal breakthroughs because we're a bit too tidy. We're a bit too careful. We've got too much else to live for. Have you got too much to live for? To really give yourself over. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul gives this testimony when they're saying to Paul, at one time in his life, he's just about to move on to go down into Jerusalem, and it's a dangerous place for him to be because there's a lot of hostility to what he represents there. He's been in trouble there before. Don't go, be careful. He's getting that kind of cautious remark all the time. And he says in Acts 20, I don't regard my life of any account as dear to myself that I might finish my course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord. That's an interesting comment, because you might say, look, Paul, you've got a ministry. Don't be careful. You're an important minister. You're a leading apostle. Come on. You must watch out for your ministry. He said, listen, I don't count my life as at all dear to me because I want to fulfill my ministry. I'm not protecting it. I'm recklessly throwing it because that might well be what God's called me to do anyway. So he's not protecting it for himself. He wants to finish his course. And if that means he's going to lose his life, well, that's in God's hands. And that's the kind of feel of the early church. As the gospel swept around the Mediterranean and came to Rome and came to the arenas of Rome, and people said, look, worship Caesar. Just put the offering on. Just say, Caesar is Lord. And people said, no, we won't. They said, we'll throw you to the lions. Well, be it as it may. What are these people up to? There's a kind of recklessness about them. The kind of Bible promises that made that live were like in Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, I glory in the cross of Christ by which he was crucified. No, by which I was crucified to the world. And the world was crucified to me. So we're thinking of this dear man, this Jesus of Nazareth, smashed to a cross. And Paul says, actually, he's not only saved me, when I see what he has done, when I see the world's not really worthy of him, I feel like he's cross-crucified me as well and crucified me to the world. It's like the world's got nothing to offer me. It's like being out the city and looking in the city and saying, no, there's famine there anyway. What's the point of being careful? There's nothing in the city. The city without Jesus is in famine. There's nothing there. The world is crucified to me. You find similar verses where it says in 2 Corinthians 5, if one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that they who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So that when you put your trust in him, the cross cuts into our lives and we no longer live for ourselves. Now these lepers had nothing to live for anyway. There's a kind of ruthlessness about them because they think, what's the point? But the gospel is meant to also have that effect on us. Like, what's the point, really? Let's live for Jesus. We don't live for ourselves. We get a bit reckless. We get a bit carefree. Hebrews 13 says, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem and crucified outside like rubbish. Take him out to the rubbish heap and crucify him. Outside the city, like the scapegoat was taken outside the city and the hands were laid on him and the sin of the nation was carried away and he's outside. And the writer says, let's go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no lasting city. These lepers are saying, we've got no lasting city here anyway. And that's a New Testament truth. We don't really have huge confidence in the city that Christ is not in. He's gone outside. Let's go outside to him. Let's fellowship with him. In the book of Hebrews, it says, let's draw near within the veil. Let's go outside the camp. We're with him. He's actually going to build a new kind of city, which we'll come back to. We have no lasting city here. we're seeking the city which is to come. So the power of a life that doesn't protect itself. Actually, we're tremendously conscious of that, aren't we? This strange news that came out on Christmas Day. Another one of these guys who didn't care whether he lost his own life tried to blow up a plane as it came into Detroit. And you saw the power of a life that really doesn't care whether it lives or dies. And the whole world will feel the effect as security has changed on every airport. And we have to book in a little earlier or a lot earlier and stand in longer lines and take our belt off and our shoes off and go through and be covered and looked at. And what? Because there are a few men in the world who don't care. They changed the world. They changed international travel because they don't care if they lose their lives. Tragically, they do it, don't care either if they smash other people's lives and rob children of their parents and husbands of their wives and brothers and their sisters and parents. They don't care. They're destroying, blowing up, killing. It's a horrible, horrible thing. But the fact they don't care if they die makes them very dangerous people. One kind of thinks of the Orca Indians in South America, in Ecuador. It's almost like demonic hordes over an area of terribly primitive people. They almost look like Stone Age people. It's like, we've got these people. They're in our control. They didn't realize, actually, there were five guys who came down out of America, a guy called Jim Elliot, another guy called Nate Saint, and they came down, these five American missionaries among the Orca Indians. They flew across, and they began to pass down gifts and so on, and they went in, and they landed. And one imagines the demons and the powers of darkness didn't realize five guys are coming who don't care about their lives. Your people are in danger. These people you think you've got in your control, they are in real danger because some guys are coming in who don't care. And they threw away their lives and they were speared to death. But what happened was others went in and the gospel came in. And on the back of that, the stories of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and these people were told. And thousands around the world volunteered for missionary work on the back of these five who said, let's throw away our lives. You reckless? Later this month, I'm going out to visit Tom and Julie Eaton in Japan. Tom used to lead our student work here. God called him to Japan, out of the blue. He's gone. He said, well, what happened to Tom? Well, he kind of went out of sight. You don't see him much. You don't hear much of him. Well, for 3 years or four or however, you just learn a very complicated language and you start a little church. You say, well, what about, you know, your degree and your future and you're so bright? I mean, you're just an exciting guy to be around. What about, you know, what about the alternatives? Well, no, Jesus has called me. I'm off. God's looking for that kind of, yeah, Lord, I don't have another agenda. What agenda do you have for me? So I go out later this month now to speak to a nationwide pastors' conference about the grace of God. All the pastors from right across Japan in Tokyo, they're translating God's lavish grace into Japanese. You think, Lord, thank you for Tom's going. Thank you for that. God's doing it. Because a guy said, whatever you say, Lord. Whatever you say. Is that how it is for you now? I know it didn't start like that with me. When I became a Christian, it was ask Jesus into your heart. Thank you, that's a good deal. It was later, I felt God said, I want your life. I want freedom to make the choices for you. And I came to the place where I said, well, I've got nothing to lose. I'll give it over. I thank God for that. You want to take that step? We could be the beginning of a great adventure story. These guys were the beginning of a great adventure story. They just gave themselves over. There wasn't some noble thing, really. It was like, we've got no alternative. But that's the first cameo we see in this story, that people who said, right, we are reckless, we're not going to watch out for ourselves, we're just going. They start a wonderful story. God wants people like that in his kingdom. The second thing we find is this extraordinary thing that they arrive and find the army's gone. The besieged city, the army that is besieging the city has gone. It's an amazing thing. They come to, oh, we're getting nearer and nearer. Oh, God, this is scary. They're any minute now, the sentry, you know, any minute now, who goes there? I'm going to be in trouble. And there's no one saying, who goes there? There's no one there. And they keep walking and walking and walking. And the army has gone. Not only have they gone, they've gone in utter terror. And it says God made them to hear the sound of an army. These people that were besieging, God made them hear an army coming. That's all. And so they ran for it. They fled. They didn't even take their horses. You think, well, the quickest way, get on the horse. But they just went. They just fled. And they left everything as it was. This enemy has been completely vanquished. It's an amazing thing. So these guys stumble on, hey, where's the enemy? There's nobody here. There's empty tents. Well, they're not empty, actually. But there's no people, no soldiers. They've all gone. Now, that's, to be honest, there's lots of stories like that in the Bible. Not identical, but stories where the enemy seems almost totally invincible and God turns it on its head. You'll find it again and again. I guess maybe one of the first ones would be Moses. There's Moses leading the slave community out of Egypt. And then Pharaoh gathers his army, which is probably the most powerful army in the world at that time. Egypt, with its chariots, its horsemen, its soldiers, comes storming after Moses and these men and women and children. No weaponry. They're not soldiers. They're running away. And they think, what can we do? And then the sea opens up. They go through the sea. The Egyptians come after them. And the sea just swallows them up. You get that wonderful song of Exodus 15, the first psalm in the Bible, really, when Moses just stands and says, who is like unto you, O Lord? The horse and the rider you've cast into the sea. They have sunk like stones. Where are they? It's amazing. Wow, the whole Egyptian army gone. And we're free. They're not pursuing us anymore. Our fears are gone. You find Joshua comes to Jericho. You think, wow, look at this walled city. And there's another walled city. And like Satan saying, there's plenty more like that here. God, how do you do? What are we going to do? And then God speaks to them. Says, now march around that city. And you know the story. They march around Jericho, and that wonderful phrase in Hebrews 11, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And they just walk in, and what looked like impossible, woof, is turned on its head. I mean, the story after story like that. Gideon, there's tens of thousands of Midianites. Gideon takes 300 against them, wipes them out. You find the stories in Samuel. You find the story in 2 Chronicles 20 with Jehoshaphat. You find the story of Sennacherib and Hezekiah later in the Old Testament when Hezekiah is a righteous king and he's really looking to God. And Sennacherib is one of the most ghastly characters in the Bible. And he comes up to Jerusalem and they're besieged in the city. And he shouts out to them, just give up. And you'll find it referred to in 2 Chronicles and chapter 32 where he's shouting out at them and he say, listen, on what are you trusting that you're remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Hezekiah's misleading you, telling you the Lord will deliver you from my hand while you're dying of hunger and thirst. Which other god of other nations could stop my army? Come on, you're on a loser. And he's shouting up at them, give up, you haven't got a hope. They've got this huge army and there's a siege. Oh, don't shout at the people. The king says, please don't shout at them. They can hear what you're saying. But he said, God, have mercy. Help us, help us. And the prophetic word comes to Hezekiah. God will deliver. And then you get this simple verse later in the chapter. The Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him with the sword. Wow, that's the end of almighty Sennacherib. God just sent an angel. The whole thing gets turned on its head. So these stories
are often in the Bible. And it's like God tells you another one, then another one, then another one, so that we understand that religion isn't about morals and ethics and being good. It's about knowing a God of action, a God who breaks in, a God who changes things, a real God who acts. And you can know him for your family and for your life and for your student world and for what makes up your world. You can know a God who acts for you, who changes things for you. Things like, wow. How did that happen for us? People could stand up all around this room and say, I would tell a story. We were shut in, our finances. God came in because we know the living God who acts. We're not just religious, we know God. In fact, we're not very religious at all. But we know God, a God who acts, a God who's worth knowing and turns things over. I guess the other thing that this story reminds us of is as they went to this camp, I think, wow, they're not here. What other story? I'm reminded of Mary Magdalene on what we would call Easter Day, going to the tomb where the body of Jesus, recently smashed to a cross, was lying in a tomb, she thought. And she'd come to anoint the corpse, come to respect and to weep and to cry that this dear Jesus, who she loved, is dead. And this wonderful reversal, just like the disciples, like these said, where's the sentry? Where's the sentry? Where? There's nobody here. She came and said, oh, the tomb's empty. The tomb's empty. And then she hears, Mary, Master, he's alive. Everything's reversed. The slaughtered Jesus is alive. And he says, I am he who lives and was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. Because I live, you shall live also. Wow. Everything's changed. He's alive, you're alive. He's conquered death, you conquered death. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. It's incredible. It's an amazing reversal. He's done an incredible thing. And Jesus changes the situation. Dear friends, please don't listen to those, even if they're called bishop somebody, who say, it's not as though Jesus actually raised from the dead, of course. It's not a story about a bag of bones. It's about noble teachings. And we know he died, but of course his noble teachings, they're worthy of being kept. And, you know, the vision lives on. And let's remember things Jesus said. No. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that terribly smashed up people who had given everything following Jesus were utterly, utterly crushed by the fact that he died. They're not going to invent this idea. Let's pretend he rose from the dead. No. These are not clever philosophers living in studies in the 21st century. They are ordinary people devastated that he's dead and now amazed he is actually alive. That's the Christian message, dear friends. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. If you can search the Middle East, you will not find that corpse hidden away in a cave. It's never going to happen. Jesus has conquered death. He has changed the whole situation. He has conquered death. The Jews were hoping that the Messiah would come and perhaps conquer the Romans. He didn't just conquer the Romans. He conquered death. He's conquered death for all of us. We're no longer held subject to the fear of death, which actually is the root cause of every fear. We're told in Hebrews, through death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, fear is a powerful weapon. Fear of the future, fear of loneliness, fear of sickness, fear of the economy, fear I don't have enough, I don't look pretty enough, I won't be accepted, I won't be included. Fear grips people, especially when they're alone and at night. And the Bible says this, that the fear of death is like the root fear from which all the other fears grow. And Jesus destroyed it. To break the power of fear. That those who were in lifelong bondage to fear had it broken. because he's alive. And I'm going to get a new body and live on a new heaven and a new earth. And that's how people could go into the arenas and have cruel beasts roaring at them, devouring them. And people were made torches, human torches. They set light to them and they sang because they said, hey, death is beaten. Death is beaten. These guys come in and say, there's an amazing reversal. Our enemy is conquered. The Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Amen? And we are in the good of that. We benefit phenomenally from what God has done. All the fear in the city, all the growing dependence on drugs, escapism, suicide. No, the city's in famine. No point looking back. There's no answers there. The answer is in going with Jesus and finding, hey, he's alive. He has conquered death. And so there is a completely defeated army. God has changed our status. We're on the winning side now because of what Jesus has done. Just like how David took out Goliath and the army of Israel changed from being defeated to be the winners. You losers, hey, you winners. Why? Because Goliath's taken out. You're on the winning side now. The church is on the winning side. Jesus has won a breathtaking victory. The third thing I want to bring to you, this kind of cameo of thoughts, we've talked about, first of all, a releasing reality. We're dead anyway. Let's live like that. Let's live without any other agenda. Let's throw ourselves into what God has for us. Let's be reckless. Secondly, a defeated enemy. He is broken. His power is broken. Live in the light of that. Changes everything. The famine's over. Thirdly, a transforming prosperity. What do I mean? We noticed this when they went to the tents, or at least they heard and realized there's no sentry saying, who goes there? But there's nobody here. They didn't say, hey, look, there's nobody here. We better go. Let's go and tell them there's nobody here. They doesn't say that. It says they went into the tents and they said, wow, look at this. There's gold, there's silver, there's food. Food, there's food. There's clothing. There's clothing. Hey, do you like me in this? Hey, try this one on. I mean, it's like, it's incredible. Imagine the amazing fun they had. Hey, can I pick that up? I don't know if I can pick up another one. You know, there's so much to get hold of. I remember years ago, I was in Portsmouth, and I was told there's a Christian bookshop in Portsmouth where the terrific secondhand books, terrific prices, and even virtually new, whole sets go out incredibly cheap. I mean, that sort of thing is an amazing thing. And I remember I went to the place, I found it, I parked, I went in with real kind of excitement, opened the door. I mean, it's so untidy. There's books everywhere, on the stairs, and books and books. I thought, oh my word, look, there's the whole Martin Lloyd-Jones series on Romans. It looks totally new. It's marked down to, oh, can I, and what, have you got that? And I've got that, no, that's mine. And, you know, it was quite fun being in there. I remember phoning Joel, and I said to him, Joel, I'm in Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. And I remember some weeks later, or maybe a month or so, Joel was in the Portsmouth area, and I found on my mobile, I had three messages from him. One was saying, I'm in Portsmouth, where's that shop? And then the second one was, I can't find that shop, where's that shop? Can you give me the detail? And the third one was, I'm in the shop. And it was like, oh, wow. Now, this is what it was like for these guys. They didn't say, oh, they've gone, let's go and tell. Perhaps we should tell. No, let's enjoy. The words you read are eating, drinking, gathering, clothing, hiding. They're really getting stuck in. And that's a very exciting concept. The more you look at it, ultimately they're going to say, hey, we must go and tell. But that comes next. It's a bit later. First of all, you enjoy it. You don't get into evangelism duty straight away. You're a Christian? Right, you're a soldier. Go and tell. Well, before you go and tell, have you had a drink yet? Have you found the one who said,
I'm the bread of life. If you eat me, you'll never be hungry. If you drink the water I'll give you, you'll never thirst again. You'll have in you a well of water springing up. Have you had a good feed yet? Have you come to the place where you are enjoying what you've found? It's so important that you do. It's so important that you're nourished by what you've discovered, that there's something about you because you've tasted it. Back in the army of Saul, you find there was a day when Saul said, no one is to eat because of such and such. And it says, Jonathan, his son actually, picked out some honey and ate it, and his eyes shone. And they said, what's with Jonathan? His eyes have shone. Well, he's got hold of the honey. He's got hold of something that's affected him. And dear friends, the church should look like that. The church should not look like a load of religious people who turn up at meetings and try hard to keep it all going. And if we've not found something awesome, it's a bit of a waste of time. We've got to find in Jesus all that you ever longed for. That it really does satisfy us. It's not a hobby. He's not just there alongside to help a little bit. He's not there to get you out of scrapes, just. It's not, oh, Lord, can I have a parking space? Oh, good, thank you, Lord. You know, and I'll get on with my life. It's like I have found someone who's everything to me. You know, it's just magnificent. I thought I was dying. I thought I was a leper. I thought there's no hope for me. We're dying here, and there's nothing in the city, and, well, let's go and risk everything. I never dreamed I'd find treasure. I thought they might throw us a crust. I thought they might not kill us. And instead, I found food and wealth and clothing. All that I ever wanted and more. Now, later on, they say, let's go and tell someone. But first of all, let's enjoy it. Let's get in the good of it. Let's appreciate what God has done for us. And that's very, very important. One of the famous Christmas readings, which was read here at the carol service a week or two back, Isaiah 9. The people who sat in darkness, it's talking about Jesus coming. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. It's like creation language. God's going to make a new creation. It's in the dark light, there'd be light. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And the passage goes on to say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulder. He'll be wonderful counselor, mighty God. And it says early in the passage, it will be like the battle of Midian. It'll be like God will increase their gladness as with, and there's a couple of phrases here, gladness at harvest and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, both of those phrases are fairly meaningless to us. So we kind of read on through the passage, you know, harvest. Yeah, what's harvest? Goodness knows. You go to Tesco's, don't you? You go to Asda, you go to Sainsbury's. What's harvest? You just buy it off the shelf. So harvest, it doesn't have a lot of meaning to 21st century urbanites, does it? Harvest. I guess somebody's doing it somewhere. So harvest festival. You probably don't even know what it ever was. But it's kind of not very close to us. And if harvest is not very close, spoil is pretty removed. As it says, the kingdom of God will be like those who divide the spoil. When did you last do that? What does it mean? What is it? What is spoil? Well, we might say about harvest, at least someone worked, they put seed in the ground, they watered it and so on. And you can think with harvest, we did it. But the Bible says, no, God makes it grow. And both in the Isaiah passage are regarded as gifts from God. Harvest is a gift from God. You ask the people in Africa. You can't just make it happen. Harvest is a gift from God. But also, the spoil, it says here, the gathering of the spoil is a gift from God. Now we feel a bit uneasy about spoil because spoil is the result of battle. You won a battle, you think, wow, now all this is mine. And we don't feel quite right about that. You know, it's not fair, is it? I mean, it was theirs. You just killed him, it's yours. Is that appropriate? Should you celebrate spoil? Now, that's fascinating, just working on this passage through this last week for today. And I've never thought much about spoil before. I thought, this is interesting. I looked up the concordance. Columns. I mean, dozens of verses that talk about the spoil, the spoil, the spoil. They went and took the battle and gathered the spoil. They took the results of the conflict that was now theirs, wasn't theirs, now it's theirs. It's become yours. It's yours now, free. And there's something about spoil that actually is like grace. It's not fair. It wasn't yours, but now it is yours. And we're so kind of struck on fair play. Have I done enough to deserve this? Did I work for this? Spoil's got nothing to do with that. You can have it. It's free. But it used to belong to, doesn't matter, it's yours. How come we won a great victory? It's yours now. I think, wow. You mean I get it all free? Yes. This is huge gospel reality. You get everything free because Jesus won a great battle. Jesus won a great battle and he shares the spoil. One of the great stories I made reference to earlier, 2 Chronicles 20, where it says they didn't know what to do against the great army that was against them. It's one of the most exciting battle stories in the whole Old Testament. God promised them, you don't have to fight in this battle. You'll see the salvation of God. And you find that the king, he sends out the choir first. Do you remember that story? And the choir go out singing. And as they go out singing, you think, well, didn't they got any weaponry? What are they doing? They're going out singing. And as they go out singing, so you suddenly find God sweeps in. And they win a great, great victory. And the choir went out first, celebrating, praising, worshiping. And God just turns the whole thing round. And then it says this, which I've never spotted before. Stumbled on it, looking through the concordance. 2 Chronicles 20:25. They were 3 days in gathering the spoil. 3 days. That's mine, that's mine, that's mine. And I can carry that, and that's mine. And then next day, that's mine as well, that's mine. 3 days they gathered the spoil. Goods, garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves more than they could carry. Whoops, I just dropped a bit. Oh, hold on, that's all mine now. The spoil is free. It's the result of an amazing triumph. And the end of Isaiah 53, which is the great classic chapter in the Old Testament that talks about the cross, where it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was smitten of God and afflicted. By his knowledge, he declares us righteous. What is this man talking about? It's talking about one who gave his life. He's numbered among the transgressions. Like a lamb led. He doesn't fight. He doesn't shout. He doesn't fight back. This one who's going to die. Then at the end it says this. He will divide the spoil with the strong. This servant who laid down his life, he's got spoils from his victory. And he shares them with us. You can have it free. And so Paul says in Ephesians, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How? It's free. You just receive it. It's all free. And dear friends, we need to understand that it's free. He has made us righteous forever as a gift. It's free. So when you wake up tomorrow morning and say, oh dear Lord, did I pray long enough? Did I read enough verses? Are you impressed with me? No, no, no. You are righteous forever as a gift. That's what it says quite plainly in the scriptures. By one offering, he sanctified forever those who are saved. By one offering, he perfected for all time. I've been perfected for all time. If you're a Christian, so have you. You've been perfected for all time. But what are you going to do next week? Doesn't matter much. I'm perfected for all time. But is that fair? No, it's a gift. It's the spoils of Jesus' victory. That's what grace is all about. It's the spoils of his victory. We have been perfected for all time. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never going to change, and he's my righteousness. And I stand complete in him and worship him. I celebrate day after day. I get up and say, thank you, Jesus, for your gift of righteousness again today. Thank you for the riches that are mine again today. Thank you for this wonderful tent I've gone into. And it's all mine, and it's all free. Thank you, you've given me your Holy Spirit. Thank you, the love of God is poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit. It's been given to me. The kingdom of God is like sharing the spoil that Jesus got for you, and you don't have to pay a thing. You just take it. Dear friends, you're more impressive on the world when you've had a good feed. And beloved, we as a church need to look like we've had a good feed. You need to drink. The Bible says don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a comparison. It says of the early church, these men are not drunk as you suppose. They're filled with the Spirit. How do you get drunk? You drink a lot. I used to do it. I used to go out in town and Brighton on Saturday nights before I was saved. We'd go and drink and drink and drink. I go, yeah, it's going. Oh, sorry about that. I think, yeah, the drink's beginning to work. Let's have another one first. Right, now let's go to a party. How do you get, you drink a lot. You drink a lot. How'd you get filled with the Spirit? Oh, I was filled with the Spirit in 1997, I think it was. I think I spoke in tongues a bit. No. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a present continuous. And it's plural. It's not actually even just to the individual. It's like to a church. Be a Spirit-filled community. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Making melody like a crazy group of guys who broke into a tent. So look what I've got. Look what I've got. I'm singing and making melody with all my heart. Hey, yeah, I've got a reading. How about, oh, wonderful. I've got this. I've got a song. I've got a prophecy. I've got a vision. Wow, have you got, yeah, have you tried on these garments? They're perfect forever. Oh, it's a riot. It's a riot. It's breathtaking. So when people come in here, say, what's with these people? That's what the church is full of, an incredible victory. We're standing on victory ground. Evan Rogers wrote a song that says, we're dancing on holy ground. He's doing what? We're dancing on holy ground. This is where the party is. This is where the party. Paul says, let's celebrate the feast. He's talking about living the Christian life. He calls it celebrating the feast. That's what these guys are doing. These lepers have got nothing and now have got everything. They're celebrating. Let's not just be dutiful tellers. Let's get drunk a bit first, if you understand what I'm saying. It's like Jesus in Luke 24 says, now, before you go, don't you start. Don't go. Wait. Wait in Jerusalem until what? Until you are clothed, until you're flooded with the Spirit, till you're plunged in holy fire, then you can go. Don't go till you've eaten. Don't go. You must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. You must take the manna that comes down out of heaven. You must drink the living water. You need to look not sort of hungry, but full. You found God. That's the breathtaking story in this book on revival. These people come and they're overwhelmed. We found God. And as they tell their stories, they say, we were far off. We were mockers. We used to get drunk all the time. We got saved and we found God. And they just told their story. They could hardly speak. And wow, God came. God owning his church who love feeding on him. Do you love feeding on him? See, the tragedy is if you don't, you'll find, well, we go to church, quite a good meeting, but I get my kicks elsewhere, actually. Get the kicks down the pub afterwards, a bit more friendly there. Get my kicks and other things. Other things, you know, the girls, the boys, the whatever. Yeah, it's nice to be in church, but to think that's it. No, that's it. Everything else has its place. As Paul's going to say in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. And he goes on about all sorts of things, submitting to yourselves, husbands and wives, parents and children, workplace. There's a whole life to live out, but it comes out of a life that's encountered God. I know when I got saved, I hadn't yet really encountered God in a way that satisfied me. That's why I kept on sinning, kept on going other places and went to church on Sundays. It didn't satisfy me. I hadn't eaten anything yet. I hadn't tasted anything that made me think, wow, it's a bit different. And then I began to. Then everything changed. Everything changed. The whole thing changed. Because I found God. I've been converted, but I found God. That's what happened in these revivals. This revival you read about in Ulster, they had to start prayer meeting. All these different churches, Presbyterian, it's right across the board, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, right across. It says they met, they had prayer meetings night after night after night because God had come. They just wanted to be with God. Do you like being with God? We need to enjoy this incredible triumph that Jesus has made so freely available to us. John Piper, speaking on the text, joy unspeakable. Peter writing says, for you who believe, it's joy unspeakable. It's indescribable joy. Have you touched that yet? And full of glory. See, don't water that down. Don't make that poetic language. That's life. Joy, indescribable joy and full of glory. That may not be that you're all the time kind of, you know, just unbelievably happy all the time. But there must come times when you have a drink, times when you withdraw, times when you're just with Jesus. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Piper says this, God's glory consists much in the fact that he is happy beyond our wildest imagination. Do you imagine what you think about God? It's a great quote of A.W. Tozer. What a man thinks about God is the most significant thing about a man or woman's life. The most significant thing about you is what do you think about God? And Piper says, God's glory consists much in the fact that he is happy beyond our wildest imagination. Do you think that about God? Happy? Yeah. And then he goes on to say, we will not find a frustrated, gloomy, irritable father who wants to be left alone, but instead a father whose heart is so full of joy that it spills over to those who are thirsty. That's what happens in revival times. People find the real thing. They break out of formality. Sometimes people, it says in the book, some people who were Sunday school teachers and others, they thought they were religious, they thought they were Christians. They hadn't actually found God. And when God swept in, they're crying, mercy, have mercy on me, I'm not even saved. They got a bit of religion. They hadn't found God yet. These guys stumbled on treasure. The kingdom of God's like a man who finds treasure in a field and says, I'll sell everything to have that. It's absolutely fundamental. And then our fourth heading, and we've not much time for it, but a demanding responsibility. We ought to tell the others. And I really feel that that's the emphasis. It's like they didn't just say, oh, the army's fled, we go. No, no, let's eat and enjoy and wow, this is amazing. Now, yes, of course we should tell the others. We should tell the city. They don't know this enjoyment. They don't know what it is to have a clean conscience. They don't know what it is to put their head on the pillow at night and all's well. And God's in heaven and he knows me and loves me. They don't know that. They've never known what forgiveness is like. They've never known a clear conscience forgiveness. And gosh, they've never tasted that. There are people out there who've never tasted forgiveness. Maybe you're one of them tonight. You've never tasted forgiveness. You've never known what it is to know my sins are forgiven. I'm going to live forever. And as we enjoy that, we begin to, we must tell. The less you enjoy it, the less committed you are to telling, really. Because it's a bit of a duty. But the more you enjoy, the more you kind of wake up to, wow, I should share this. David Watson commenting on Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, where these 120 are full of the Holy Spirit singing and praising, and then Peter preaches. And he says this, the preaching of the gospel is the explanation for the church. What's going on here? What's with these people? This is the gospel. Jesus died, he rose again, he's ascended, he's poured out this. The gospel is the explanation for a celebrating community. So when people come in amongst us, they should be thinking, what's going on here? What is going on here? What is this life?
the gospel explains it to people who have been made curious by seeing the church. They're people whose fears have been destroyed, whose enemies have been defeated, who found something to eat that really satisfied them. We go and tell. You can have this too. If you're here tonight, you can have this too. You can have this free. It's free. It's the result of Jesus' victory. You're suddenly on the winning side. It's free. You just come straight in and have it. You said, but I'm... No, these were lepers. They just took. We come as we are, freely. My personal devotional life every day takes this journey. I celebrate. I thank you, Jesus, for my righteousness this morning. I thank you I'm accepted. I thank you I'm righteous in your sight. I thank you, Jesus, you love me enough to die on the cross. I thank you so much. You left heaven's glory. You left face-to-face fellowship with your Father. You came down because of your love. Oh, thank you. And I start to sing and celebrate and praise him. And after a while of eating and drinking and celebrating, I think, oh, God, they don't know about you. And wherever it tends to go that day, I think of the slums in Bombay that I've walked among. I think they've never heard, they don't know, they've never tasted. Oh, God, bless the church there. Bless the church. Help us break through. Why? Because I'm eating to my full, and they've got nothing. And so I take that journey, but I celebrate first. I don't just get overwhelmed with Mumbai. We can't afford to get overwhelmed. But the more we celebrate what we've discovered, the more motivated we are to share. The massive privileges of sins forgiven. Pleasure without guilt. Delight without escapism. Delight with purpose. Hey, how blessed can you get? Delight that's purposeful. The world, only the delight they know is by cheating, bad conscience afterwards, nothing to do with their life. We can be delighted with life. We are so privileged. We must go and tell what God's given us so freely. The last heading, which we won't spend any time with, is a fatal calamity. What was that? Well, the man at the very beginning said, it's impossible for this to happen. Can't happen. You say tomorrow everything will have changed. It cannot happen. And Elisha said, it will happen, but you won't taste it. And if you read the chapter to the end, it says, when they understood the food's all there, they stampeded out of the city. And this guy is just crushed. Because, yeah, it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to hear the gospel and mock it. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But it goes on to say, in the next verse, that most famous 16th verse is followed by a 17th verse, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God remains upon him. God's wrath remains on unbelief. The guy says, ah, can't happen. God's not pleased with dismissive unbelief. He saw other people rush to enjoy, but he didn't touch it himself.